First, I want to ask you a question. Would you purposefully and pointedly do an act or set up a situation which would result in a confrontation between you and the executive committee of the General Conference? All right, let me ask the question again. Would you purposefully and specifically set up a situation that would bring you in direct confrontation with the President and or the Executive Committee of the General Conference?
Yes.
Who said that? Okay. Now, everybody will agree with that answer? Who said no? Okay, we got a yes and no on this.
Well, it depends.
Depends?
Yeah, I mean, it depends.
In other words, you're going to get between?
Well, really between.
Just a minute. All right, I have a yes and no. And you're going to compromise yes and no. You're going to get between so that you're not on either side of the fence. You're going to straddle it.
No, you're misinterpreting that.
All right? All right. Just a minute. Somebody said yes. Why did you say yes?
I said yes because I wouldn't do it on any situation. But if it was a situation where I would have an opportunity to be heard by them to give them a call to repentance over their apostasy, then I would do it.
All right. Who said no? You wouldn't confront the brethren.
I would not purposefully, specifically, and pointedly set up a situation that would lead to a confrontation. Because I'm not Jesus Christ. I depend on the Lord, on God to providentially bring me into the situations where he needs me to stand on the rock for him.
Doesn't he say, as he send me, so send I you?
But that, and then, of course, I'll bring in Ellen White, who, when she speaks of speaking the truth, in, you know, being a messenger of the truth, that the important thing is to avoid confrontation per se, but not. She differentiates between confrontation and standing on the truth.
Okay,
principle of standing on principle.
But the thing is, would you set up a situation that would bring this confrontation so that you could deal with that?
No, I would not, because I do not know the end from the beginning the way Jesus did. He knew what he was doing and knew.
Well, he was not limited to humanity.
Well, I see what you mean.
All right,
I have to think about that.
Okay, all right.
I still stand on what I did.
I say this for a comment.
Are you saying yes or no?
I would be a man to say yes.
You say, okay, you agree with that, all right?
Let me tell you why. Brother Patrick and myself went before the Iowa Council president.
The one that's there now? The one that's there now?
Yeah, and you know what his message was to us? If they act in the church, keep your mouth shut and stay inside.
Of course, I know him.
I think you know what our message was to him.
What?
I'm sorry, we can't do that. It would violate our conscience. And if you will not help us straighten this situation out, nor sanction another Seventh-day Adventist church in Mason City, then we will carry on the work without you. All right, now, don't the middle position get its turn here?
All right, you want what's your middle position?
Well, the one thing is, it isn't a middle position. You kept insisting that it was.
Okay, so you say it's not.
I said it depends on the context of the situation. And even Brother Larry qualified that. He said, well, it wouldn't be under every circumstance. But I agree with what he said, absolutely. And there are other circumstances that I would agree with also, if given the opportunity, not just to testify to their apostasy, but like for Jesus, maybe to expose their hypocrisy at a time where it needed to be exposed.
If we had to set up an appointment before now.
You mean with Wampler?
Yes. And here's the thing. Let me tell you a comment another officer made with that we left. He said, he's amazed that we spent much time here. He said, most people don't spend that much time with him.
Why?
Why?
He don't let them?
Don't listen.
No, yeah, I know. Actually, and I know what you're talking about, actually, that the idea was that it's just like with a lot of situations. How would you feel if you went before the President of the United States? You'd be awed, you know, whatever. Well, we weren't exactly awed by the situation, right? We were there to bear a straight testimony.
If I didn't know the man that well, I wouldn't be so amusing. All right.
Because we don't, we're not the characters that are out now. Well, I think
certain men we already are out and out.
Well, all right, I agree. But the thing on it is, when the disciples, when Jesus told them that they were heathens, there were a lot of people around that would be influenced by what he said. If you go before a general conference, they've already made up their mind.
All right, but would you do something to instigate a thing to cause them to react to you? All right?
No.
All right, speak loud enough because we can get this onto the tape situation.
There have been several elements mentioned that wanted to respond to. I'll see if I can remember. First of all, it's been said, would you set up a situation on purpose? It's been responded to yes and no. Then Sister Glenn pointed out that she's not Jesus, so therefore, from a human standpoint, she wouldn't set this up. You also pointed out that we're limited, or somebody said we're limited by the flesh. Okay. If we as a people are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are not limited by flesh any more than Jesus was. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we will have the heart and mind of Jesus, and we would set up a situation because we would be guided by Him.
Yeah, but it's under those circumstances, it is possible.
But that's the only circumstances we should operate under.
I understand that, but it is possible to set up a confrontation purposely, not abiding in Christ, or not having the Spirit of God dwelling with us, where we're confronting somebody simply out of some human emotion or necessity, be it revenge, right? Be it pride. You know, I understand that.
But if we're from,
all I'm saying is that it is possible to do that, though. See?
I have to say one more thing. If we set up a situation like that with a group of people who are not following the Lord, we would only be setting it up to bring glory to the Lord's name, which is what Jesus did, and that was to try to break the power of the hierarchy over the land. And that's the whole purpose. If I just went before them with no presence to let it be known what happened, Jesus didn't do that. He did this in the presence of all the people who were following him. And he did it, I'm not saying he wasn't interested in their soul. But he came as one main purpose to break the power of the hierarchy over the people.
Did he just happen to go by the pool of Bethesda? He went there, and there was this man that was evidently so crippled that he couldn't get, according to their tradition, get into the water before somebody that was more ambulatory could get into the water. And he could have done it on another day. He was not restricted in his miracles just to one day, right? He could perform the miracle on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. And even on Sunday if he wanted to. But he chose Sabbath to do it. Why? And if you'll notice, as we'll study on through, as we've revealed in the Gospel of John, there are various occasions in which he performs a miracle And that day is the Sabbath. So, he's doing away with the Sabbath. All right, let's look at it from the viewpoint of how he did it and what the situation was in which he did it and what came about. Just as soon as he did it, what did he do? He disappeared in the crowd. And of course, the man was told to do what? Roll up his bed and carry it away with him. And apparently the Pharisees were numerous enough, and the Jews and that were involved, this was the leadership there, that they ran across him carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, and they were, you know, astonished. They were taken back. Who did this? Why are you doing this? Why are you violating the Sabbath? Well, the man that cured me told me to take up my bed and go. Well, who was it? Well, I think they knew. But he said he didn't know. And then finally Jesus found him again. And what did he tell? Young man, or however he was, how old he was, he says, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee." Now, did Jesus not know that when he did this, is it what this man would do? Why did he do it? Why did he come back and reveal himself to the man? Didn't the man need a message also?
Yeah.
All right. So he was faced with a situation. Either go and tell the man and be exposed as to who performed the miracle on the Sabbath day, or talk to the man, which was his obligation in order to warn the man, and take the consequences. And as far as he was concerned, both were consistent with his purpose and objectives. He went to the man, he told him, okay, don't sin anymore. Don't do the thing that brought this on you in the first place. At the same time, knowing that they would go to the Jews, he would return to the Jews and tell them who did it, his purpose would be fulfilled as far as confrontation was concerned. And so the man immediately went away, 15th verse, and told the Jews that the Jews had made him whole. And then the Jews decided that they were going to do the persecution act because he did these things on the Sabbath. How did Jesus reply? No, wait a minute. Did you read your chapter before you came today? We're in John the 5th chapter. What did he say? My Father worketh even until now, and I work. Right. My Father worketh until now, then the Father works on the Sabbath. What's that? Right, but I'm not quite there yet. My Father worketh even until now. Is the Father working now? What's he doing? Upholding all things by the word of his power. Sustaining the universe. From a throne which is described in the book of Revelation as thunderings and lightnings proceeding from the throne. A center of a great electrical power and force that extends throughout the great universe. Does he ever cease to uphold?
No.
And Jesus said, I work also. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought to more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, there's two things there that we want to note. Why were they disturbed that he would make himself equal with God? If he was equal with God, what can he do about the law of the Sabbath? He can make the change. if there was a necessity for change. And they perceived by doing what him doing what he did was to change the Sabbath. Was it?
No.
No. To their appearance, yes, but no, it wasn't a change of the Sabbath.
They had changed the Sabbath.
They had changed the Sabbath by adding to the Sabbath what God never added to it. Do we do likewise, or are we on the other side with a lot of leniency that God doesn't permit? It's one way or the other. We're either over here adding to it, or we're permitting, which is not the basis upon which God did dwell. Now there's a little ironical thing here. It says here they understood that if he called God his Father, that is his Son, he would be equal with God. There are individuals today teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, but they deny his equality with the Father. He's a lesser being. This is ironical. The Jews had enough sense to know that if he was the Son of God, he was equal.
That argument runs the gamut. Some take the Jehovah's Witness position that the Jews misunderstood, you know, this concept, you know, that this is the Jewish concept, and that Jesus, you know, never thought he was equal with the Father, all the way down to, yes, Jesus was equal to the Father, because at some period when he was brought forth, God made him equal with him.
They didn't say that, didn't they? It was the Son. Well, after all, in the Jewish, actually, the Jewish government, if a son became shared in the kingdom, he shared equality, and then just, well, the throne. In other words, there was these overlapping reigns that you had in the history of Israel or Judah, in which there was an equality.
And of course, that shoots down the Jehovah's Witness, you know, pseudo-Advent position and all that. Also, the idea that he was brought forth at some point and then God the Father made him equal. How could he ever make him equal if he was brought forth at some point?
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't make any sense.
All right, now coming along after this, in other words, Jesus confronted them on the Sabbath, and he purposely confronted them on the Sabbath. And he brought about a situation which he didn't have to bring about at the time he did it in order to do this confrontation. Now, I realize that some of you were thinking about the matter taking a there's a word for it, something a better part of valor,
discretion.
All right? I realize that we need to use discretion in our dealings and so forth. But Jesus purposely move forward, and we are sent into the world to do as he did, and we need to, with discretion, move forward. He did an act that would automatically bring it about, and then he confronted it. Now, he goes on to say here that as the Father, well, he goes on to speak about himself in relationship to the Father, and this is an enlargement of that concept. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And greater works than these will he show him, that he may marvel. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Now notice carefully this next verse. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him." He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. So therefore, it's the same principle again. If I honor the Son, I honor the Father. But can I give a different honor to the Father, to the Son, and then still honor the Father? Absolutely not.
And John emphasizes this as well as writing. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father.
They receive the same honor. The more I study what John has written, and most of what John wrote, he wrote at the close of the century, dealing with these various issues that were arising in the church. If the individual would just take the simple gospel of John, what he has to say in his epistles, what's revealed in the Revelation, we wouldn't have the present agitation in the community of Adventism today over the matter of the Godhead. It would be settled once and for all on the side of truth. Notice the 24th verse. Your King James Version reads it one way. This particular text that I'm reading is in harmony with the Greek. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life, and the Greek is life eternal, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. What's this mean? The King James says, shall not come into judgment. But it says, he cometh not into judgment. He that hath the Son hath life eternal, and does not come into the judgment. Now, we mentioned this, and we talked about this a day or so ago, as we came to a similar point. But let's go back over it again. And I'm going to ask the question this way. Does the thief on the cross come up in judgment? Does the thief on the cross come up in judgment? What? Well, I think you know which thief I'm talking about. The thief on his right, the thief that said, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. Is that clarified for you? All right, now the question. What about it?
No.
I thought everybody had to face the judgment.
The judgment is that he's clean.
I thought every name had to come up. The hour of the judgment of him. All right, but let's just analyze a little further. Well, let me ask you this. Is Moses' name going to come up in judgment? He's already up there, isn't he? What about those that were resurrected when Christ was resurrected? What judgment do they face? Now, lest I, and it'll be on the tape, lest I be considered a heretic, I want to make a certain particular point of clarification so it's clearly understood. I believe, with no questions asked, no questions or anything about it, that there was a specific work that was begun in 1844 that had to do with judgment in the heavenly sanctuary. But furthermore, I believe that the concepts that we pushed so heavily that did not become a part of the church teaching until 11 years after 1844, and now has become traditional, need to be further studied so that we can thrive at the truth as it is revealed in Daniel 7 and in an understanding of the sanctuary. And if we will study carefully, we will understand, as we pointed out the other day, it's the high priest that made the atonement. And only those that were in him and by him accepted as his people receive the approbation. Who was it that said to the thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise?
The judge himself.
The one to whom God has committed all judgment. You mean to tell me then, in 1844, the angel would come and say, Jesus, we're questioning your decision? We want to see the record of this man? Can you conceive of that when the Father put all judgment in his hands? I can't. Did Jesus do wrong when he went and got Moses out of the grave and brought him up there? Did he? There he is. He is the one to whom the judgment is. And if you and I do not have him as the one that takes you through the judgment process in him, you're all lost. There's no way except in him.
Not only when it says that the judge, that the investigative judgment is God, and Christ is the advocate, and she gives you the picture now of Joshua and the angel in Zechariah 3.
Yes.
And then she further states that that Christ is the judge at the when the New Jerusalem comes down, you know, he executes judgment.
But isn't
this is the question, this is one of the things I wanted to talk about.
All right, isn't the thing that says that his father has put all judgment in his hands?
Yes, but he has, but he has not relinquished it totally himself. This is where I want to know, Ellen White specifically says that if the investigator's judgment, God is the judge. Christ is the advocate, Satan is the accuser, and Joshua, who represents the people of Israel, is there listening to Satan tell him how Joshua's righteousness is as filthy rags, and Joshua has no word to say. All he can do is turn to the advocate. You said I should come. You said that it was all right, I should come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst bid me come to thee, dear Lamb of God, I come. And then the advocate says, bring out, take away his filthy garments, and bring out the white robe. And this is something I wanted to talk with you about, because Ellen White specific, and the picture is clear to me, it makes sense to me, and this is why. I know, like even in our, I think the second lesson of our quarterly, this quarter, it says, Jesus Christ, our judge and advocate. And people just automatically accept the fact that Christ is the judge. But I would like to discuss the fact that Ellen White says that at the investigative judgment at that time, and yes, indeed, Christ was, that God did put judgment into his hands, because what he is doing, he is listening to the advocate who judges men on their own terms because he was human.
Yes, but the question is, come back here, was the thief on the cross then have to come up in that judgment?
That's another aspect of it. And I don't know the answer to that right offhand. I'd have to talk with you about that.
All right, let me ask you some more questions.
But there are, this justification, this is another thing that I don't think we understand clearly. We don't understand justification as a trespass offering, and not as just a plain, just a sin offering.
I think our problem is we don't understand the judgment.
Yeah, right.
Exactly. All right, the thing is, let me ask you another question for you to think about. And my objective is to create a situation where you do your own thinking, not merely a reflection of somebody else's thinking. Why does God require, or why does God ask, that all the angels come into this great, most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, far and exceeding as far as sight is concerned of the earthly type? Why does he ask them to come in at the beginning of the judgment? What's the purpose? This is the question we've never really come to face with in getting an answer. Why must the angels come in first before the judgment can proceed? Is God calling them in to have them swear that they told the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth when they wrote in the records so they could go over the records? Or are they in there for another purpose? This is the thing that we have to think things through very carefully, and we need to understand the difference between that which is biblical and that which is traditional. All right.
Do you object to quoting Ellen White?
I have no objection if you want to quote it. I mean that way, but the Bible must be first.
Yes, but when she says something, then I look to see in the Bible, where did she get that from?
Right.
And I think that that's valid.
All right. You'll also have to recognize that she got that particular point 11 years after they made their decision as to what that meant.
Well, that's what I was wondering about, you know, what did you mean about 11 years later? Now?
See, the thing is, when it came to 1844, after 1844 and the Great Disappointment, they did not have any clear-cut explanation of what was taking place.
Oh, sure.
They took 11 years, and they had several ideas and concepts that were all involved, and then finally, after 11 years, they agreed on this particular point, and they went on with that point.
I see. So what you're saying is that what they agreed on 11 years later is not the actual truth that was given to them in 1844.
I'm saying this way, there was not an actual analysis of what took place in 1844. I will not deny 1844 is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that something began in heaven, but I do believe that Revelation 14 says, the hour of the judgment of him is come.
I do too.
Okay.
I do too.
All right, then what does that mean?
Because it's the vindication of him in the great controversy to show that he's not a liar, that he can do exactly as he said he could do.
Is it the vindication or his desire to carry out his original plan?
Yeah, I mean, we got
to
distinguish
that
the
workers
indicated that cross.
Yeah, he was indicated
at
the cross.
All right, see, what I'm saying.
This is more evangelicals are going to nail you on that.
All right.
I mean, they're right. They're right. I mean, we can't sit around and say, hey, God the Father is vindicated in 1844.
All right.
The cross vindicated character. Wasn't he on that completely there?
He said he could do it, but no group of people in humanity ever proved that he could.
Well, then
that's the point.
Okay.
This is what he's getting across. You know, if God's character is vindicated, where is his original purpose for humanity?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a different thing.
Mm-hmm. All right, your hand was up.
I was just going to point out the role of 144,000.
All right, well, we're going to discuss that more this coming Sabbath.
There's something else here, too, and this is where a lot of trouble is going to come in, because that which was developed 11 years later, we also find in the Great Controversy, and thus there's an endorsement of it.
Yes. I have told an individual that's here today that maybe it would be a good idea if we had a seminar some year on the Spirit of Prophecy in its entirety, and the individual promised to be here if we did. So we may do so and see what happens on that particular point. But be that as it may, let's come back. Let's come back to this thing.
No, I did say, all I was
going to
do is bring up the 144,000 role in the vindication of the character of God, which is one of the reasons we're still here.
Okay.
It's not a vindication of God. It is a witness that what he said was right, because a group of people have done it.
All right, but let's go. Just a minute. Just
in Christ, not died in Christ.
Just a minute. This is another area which we are in very definite need of. The 144,000 vindicate him. No question. But do they do it, or do they surrender to the power of God to do it in them?
Exactly. Well, that's the point.
That's a different situation entirely. They're then vindicating, and they surrender for the power of God to vindicate God in them.
Okay.
There's a full difference there.
Semantics.
What?
Well, the semantics of how you express it, all I was trying to say is that the devil's accusation is that sure, the Son of God should do it, but look who he was.
I grant you that that aspect of the thing.
It has to be a group of people who are not, quote, so connected, you know.
All right.
Yeah, just a minute.
All right, I get
that. They're not vindicated because if I'm one of them, I won't vindicate God's name because I'm a wonderful person. I'll
vindicate
his name because I've removed his power and he lives through me.
The surrender is the key. Right. Well, I saw another hand back here. What?
Oh, doesn't matter.
All right.
You say on the righteousness of the Red Egg, what are we about to bring before the judgment anyway?
We have nothing.
That's right.
I'm coming back to a point. Apparently, I just have to tell you one word for word before you get it. But I want you to think. I don't want you to just take it word for word. God had a plan for man. Lucifer objected to that plan, and he caused rebellion in heaven, and ultimately, the results to earth. Has God given up on that plan? He has not given up on that plan. You agreed on that? No. If he carries it out, will the angels be satisfied? At the beginning they weren't. And remember at the beginning, man was perfect. 6,000 years later, man is what? Can God carry out his original plan with a sinful man purchased by Calvary and the angels will be satisfied? I ask you again, you must deal with the fact that the first thing of the judgment in Daniel, the 7th chapter, is all the angels of God were asked to appear. Why? And it's ridiculous to say that God had to take an oath from them that they told the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth and they wrote the records. That's not the reason they came. They didn't come as witnesses. They didn't, they're not liars. They wrote the thing down faithfully. Why then are they there? And this is the thing that you've got to find the answer to. And unless you're willing to find the answer to the question, you cannot get a correct position or a picture of the investigative judgment. You can't get it. And this is why we need to go back and study the basics of Adventism. And what are those basics, and what are they teaching, and what are they saying? And when you go back to the basics of Adventism, you do not deny the sanctuary. But you do have some questions on the traditions that have arisen around the position that's been taken on the sanctuary. And so I say again, there's got to be some study. Let's not put our heads in the sand and say, okay, it's all this way, and this is the way it's going to be. When you deny and cannot explain the facts of prophecy. Again, I come back to the point. If you're going to say that the investigative judgment is as we have perceived it traditionally, then you're going to have to explain to me why all the angels were brought in there, and the only explanation under those circumstances is that they were brought in there as sworn witnesses, when they're not liars anyway, and they've written down the record perfectly. There's no reason for them to be in there for that purpose. They're there for another reason, and we've got to find that reason. And I'm suggesting that the reason is has to do with the original plan for man. What did God plan for man?
To hire the angels.
What?
To hire the angels.
That's one. But have you ever read, and now here's the writings, and I can quote them too. Man was to be a counterpart of God. Just a minute. You're not getting what it means, counterpart of God. What's a counterpart? What? What's a counterpart? Come on. That's the word that she chose to express the thought. What's a counterpart?
You like the other half. The other half like an image.
Right, the counterpart. The counterpart. Man, a counterpart of God?
Like another
one, but there's okay. Who here can even conceive of his eligibility to be a counterpart of God?
You know, we fail to recognize that there wasn't. Sometimes we think that God created Lucifer, and then right at the moment he came into existence, he rebelled. But the Bible doesn't reveal that. It reveals that he was perfect in his ways till. Iniquity entered into his heart. Why did iniquity enter into his heart? What point was it, and what caused it?
Well, we do not know the justification. Let me finish this. We do not know the justification. We cannot justify sin.
No.
But we do know the incident that caused this particular thing to take and come about.
That's what I mean.
Okay.
I would say this in a lot of places, but I feel openly said here. And I know that what she said about man was to be a counterpart of God's
right. Because I can give you not only that one statement, I can give you probably four or five that carry the same thought.
So I think we can do the same thing on the investigative.
Okay, all right, okay.
I have to raise the issue because that's the danger in dealing with pure
apostasy. I think he's hit a point that's really good. And this to give you the background of where I see is the real justification for that position is, I got a telephone call from an individual that's been a worker and living now on a self-supporting institutional campground, not too far from where some of the individuals here may be living. And this individual called because she was concerned with all the present propaganda that was going on in the matter of the Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity. And if I name the name of the individual that's called, many of you would know the individual. Came out of Madison. If it was a connection with Madison, I was there when I was with the Madison College and had meetings there at this particular satellite. Not a satellite of Madison, but a satellite of a satellite of Madison. And here's the thing she said to me. She said, Brother Ruth here, I'm reading statements from the writings on both sides of this question. What's the answer? This is what you're saying.
And there are places in the Bible where you can read several scriptures that seem to be somewhat placed on both sides, but if you keep going...
Time, context, time and place. And this is why, as again I say, this is why if we have the courage, and the only way we probably may be able to conduct it is have no recordings and no TV, nothing, no videos or anything. But if we have the courage, we need to come together for a fellowship and for a seminar in which we just candidly look at this picture. I think we ought to. We're going to continue to have problems unless we're willing to face up to this.
Well, they attended that. I mean, the 1911 Bible Conference attended to do that very thing.
And when the
1919.
All right, what happened to the transcript?
It got shelved.
It got lost in the archives until somebody found it.
Plus, there were a few that caught wind of that and then broadcast it far and wide, and all that the brethren were doing nothing but engaging in heresy.
All right, let's go, as long as we're here on this particular situation, and we'll get back to the Gospel of John after our break, but let me suggest this thing. Did God know the end from the beginning?
Yes.
Did he know about the entrance of sin?
Yes.
Did he have a plan?
Yes.
You're all saying yes, right?
Yes.
Okay. Knowing the plan, did not the plan call for God to come into the flesh of man?
Yes.
Then, in the plan of God, he had to create a being which could produce a God-man. Right? He had to produce a being that could produce a God-man, didn't he, in case of sin? Does he not also say that we are to become partakers of the divine nature? Does not the word teach that ultimately there will be a group that will possess the very immortality that he possesses? Now are you going to hedge a little? 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Timothy, the same Greek word used only three times in regard to a certain class of the redeemed and God. True. If that be the case, then man was a special created being. Right? Could Lucifer possess all of that?
No.
Could God be manifest in an angel?
No. Because angels are never called, or never are they described being created in the image of God.
We don't think a whole lot about that. I heard another voice. What?
Angels aren't reproductive, therefore they couldn't produce them.
There's no other recording of anyone, anything being made in the image of God except for man.
This isn't a fashion.
I mean, if we look at the general professed Christian world of understanding of man being created in the image of God, they generally interpret that as meaning man has an immortal soul.
Well, that's not true.
Yeah, I know that isn't true, but what does it mean? We don't really think a whole lot about that.
Right. The thing is, we need to get down... All right, Brother Dan?
No, I was just trying to get back to what you're trying to say, that those words I might use, counterpart, you break it down to be part of. You're counterpart of God. Does man become a part of God?
All right, let's go one step further on this business, and this is what's so damning about this matter of this study of the Godhead, and because of its perversions. What was the whole incarnation about? Has humanity become a part of the Godhead?
Yes, it has. Because it's united forever through Jesus Christ.
This business of when she says the counterpart, if you look at partakers, let's get down to just English language and Greek language.
Well, now, counterpart's not Greek.
What?
Counterpart's not Greek.
Well, counterpart. Let's break it down into the two words, counterpart. And a partaker means to take part in the divinity of God, the way Christ took part in the humanity of man. He was a partaker of humanity. And a counterpart is someone who partakes of something you are in possession of, or that you are a part of.
Okay, sure. Now, it's been brought out, and a statement has been made, about a certain group of people that are going to achieve and be at a certain point for a certain reason. But do we not need to add into this concept and see all that God had originally planned for man? And realize that that's going to be realized again? You see, Seventh-day Adventists are in a unique position to really write a true systematic theology.
Amen.
Tragically, as I read the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly that I saw just just this morning, I guess you showed it to me, didn't you, Brother Scott? Or last evening? But anyway, you showed me that. In the beginning of that, it says that a certain individual is planning to do that as his life work, the author of the Sabbath School Lessons. Well, what kind of a systematic theology is he going to write compared to what should be written? All right, and we're not going to be able to counteract a false systematic theology unless we have an understanding of theology ourselves and know exactly what the Bible is saying relative to that. Again, we come back to the point, there's a much, much that needs to be carefully studied out on this question. And this is why we're still here. Remember this, if our brethren, and I say our brethren because we are part of the Adventist heritage and inheritance, if our brethren had the whole truth that was necessary for them to have, we would have been in the kingdom before now.
The discussion at this point turned to another topic unrelated to the Gospel of John. Since it evoked a lively discussion and since all voices did not record with equal clarity, we concluded it best to erase the discussion. Proceed now to the discussion of John 5 after a seminar break, and you will find it beginning after the constant buzzing.
I can of mine own self do nothing. Human beings can take that which exalts self. Human beings can take that which will bring crowds. Human beings will accept that which is involved with numbers. But we have difficulty accepting that which is involved with truth. The loneliness, the uniqueness, forgetting that there's also, as we'll discuss tonight, the power of truth, and ultimately on Friday night, the triumph of truth. Sure, we'd like to triumph, but we don't want the steps to the triumph. They wanted a Messiah, but they didn't want the steps that this Messiah sent from God was leading them. Now he goes on to say, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father that hath sent me, he hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. and ye have not his word abiding in you. Well, that was a pretty stiff indictment as far as they were concerned. Now he calls attention to the fact that he has a witness beyond John, because he says, the very works that I do, ye bear witness of me. And this was hitting a very sore spot. And why was this a sore spot? What inside information did he have that he could bring this out on them? And remember, he started with Jews. Alright, he had the secret information that Nicodemus brought to him that night. We know that thou art a teacher, for no man can do the works that thou doest except God be with him. And so he's calling their hand again. They're being confronted with their own decision. The very works that I do, they bear witness of me, and they had voted that. They had concurred in that. And now they're having to face their own actions. It's not a very pleasant thing to do, is it, to have to face your own actions, is it? Not a very pleasant experience. But sometimes it's good for us. And he was doing this for what purpose? Howbeit, I say these things that ye may be what? Saved. Some of the most disagreeable things that we hear, we don't like them, but God has a purpose in them, that we might be saved. Something to think about. And you know, sometimes a friend, or maybe even an enemy, will talk to you and say something to you, and you don't like what they said. You really almost sometimes, that friend that might come and say something to you very pointedly, you may write him off as a friend. What's that? That's what he said, all right. But we'll write somebody off. And we'll get all upset when some enemy decides that he's had enough and he's going to really blast us. But you know, it may be that in his hatred and animosity and something, there may be a kernel of truth that you need to think about. And that friend may be a better friend than you really thought he was. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, every one of us have, perhaps over life, have had that experience. How have we reacted? Jesus used this method because he wanted to save their souls. He confronted them. Now he's putting it to them with evidence they can't wiggle on, because it's the very thing that they've been involved with. They're in a tight spot. And he's put them there. And he's keeping them there. For what purpose? That they might be saved.